When we refer to the attribute of God's omnipotence, we're not just saying that God is powerful. We're saying, like Jenny just said, God is all-powerful. So that word all becomes very important when you begin to talk about the omnipotence of God. We know that God is powerful, but to say that he's all-powerful moves us into a whole different realm of the power of God. And that's where we need to go. When you immediately begin to think about that, there's nowhere you can go that you can limit God's power. Now think about that. You can start off with just your own personal life. You can start off with today. You can start off with this year. You can expand it into politics, into the global movers and shakers of the world, into human history. I mean, as far as you want to expand it, God is all-powerful. He's never not had the power in all that time, even to this very moment. He is all-powerful. Immediately, now all of a sudden, you can't pigeonhole God again, like everybody likes to do. If he's all-powerful, that means he's more powerful than you. He's more powerful than the richest people in the world. He's more powerful than the strongest people in the world. He's more powerful than the other machines and technology. He's all powerful. All powerful. And it's not that God is, we look at God and say, wow, he's all powerful. He has showed us in his word that he is all powerful. That means he wants us to know he's all powerful. Why do you think God wants us to know from Scripture that he's all-powerful?
So we can trust him.
So there are a lot of different things. To know that he can save us, that he can give us eternal life, that he can move in our prayers, that he can protect. It overflows into every aspect when you begin to really grasp that he's all-powerful. So let me give you this handout, and we're going to look at the Lord revealing himself in Scripture. If he's revealed himself in Scripture as this attribute, then he surely wants us to know this attribute. And when I thought about this attribute, I didn't put this in my notes. I immediately think of Psalm 2. I just think of Psalm 2, and I'm like, because I always think about Scripture tells us that the Lord is omnipotent, he's all-powerful. But the world doesn't think that. The world is as if there is no God, and the exclusion of God. Thank you, Chuck. So this is just a little introduction into tonight's lesson. Psalm 2 says, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thy inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's a commentary of the Lord, of human history, the Lord looking at human history. And they said he laughs at that. Because these little teeny creatures, this little teeny planet, think they're so powerful. And he's like, this is a joke. You get all together and you take counsel against me and against my anointed, and you say, let's break apart from them. That's ridiculous. How much power do you think you have, a human has? I have all power. And you don't want to see all my power unleashed in wrath. You know what I'm saying? So when I studied the omnipotence of God, I thought, what a gracious God. What a patient, long-suffering God. What a merciful to God. That he does nothing like, zzz, done with you guys already. Done. How gracious. So gracious. Well, let's look at this. This attribute exalts the greatness of his unlimited power. Unlimited power. You could say all power. The first point I want you to know that in Scripture, and I've did a lot of study today in the Hebrew, God's name is omnipotent. God's name is omnipotent. Let's just start with his name. So a lot of times you look at Scripture and God's name is actually referring to his omnipotence. God is referred to as the Almighty. The Almighty, okay? Omnipotence can be translated Almighty, but when you look in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, God is called El Shaddai. El Shaddai, El is the name of God, and Shaddai means Almighty. It means the Almighty God, El Shaddai. Now, when you look at Scripture and you go through Genesis, you'll see that Elohim created the heavens and the earth. A lot of times God's name is referred to Elohim. And it's actually referring to the Trinitarian God as they're working in creation and everything else. And then you see God begin to speak to man. And he uses the name Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, the four consonants, Yahweh. So you see two names of God that pop up a lot. We translate them in our English translations as God or the Lord. And then you begin to read in Scripture, this Hebrew word comes up, Adonai. And it starts talking about God's activities, talking with man. And then another name comes up called El Shaddai, Hebrew El Shaddai. That name is translated Almighty God. So you have God and you have Lord. You have the Lord God, and then you have Almighty God, El Shaddai, in the Hebrew. I want you to see this. If you turn to, I had to handwrite them in all your handouts, Genesis 17:1. And turn to Genesis 17:1. When God called Abraham in Genesis 12, it says that Yahweh spoke to Abraham and called him out of the Ur of Chaldeans. And then in Genesis 15, God shows up again, Yahweh, and speaks to Abraham and reiterates a covenant with him and establishes that covenant in Genesis 15. And then you get to Genesis 17, and in Genesis 17, God gives them the sign of the covenant, and starts off like this. I want you to notice this. Now, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, "This would be Yahweh." And Yahweh appeared to Abraham and said to him, "I am." What does your translation say? God Almighty. So Yahweh showed up and says, "I'm God Almighty." It may be in the center column over in your Bible, it may say even El Shaddai. In my New American Standard and Side column, it does say El Shaddai. He says, I am El Shaddai. So right here, God, the writer Genesis says, Yahweh showed up to Abraham and said, "I'm God Almighty. I'm El Shaddai. God Almighty," referring to his omnipotence. If you go over to Genesis 28:3, we have Jacob on his way to Padan Aram to see Laban. And in 28:3, It says, and may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful, multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. This is, again, El Shaddai, God Almighty. This is not Elohim, and it's not Yahweh, it's not Adonai. It's the Hebrew El Shaddai. So the Hebrew writer, as God inspired it, made sure that he put that name in there, referring to the power of God. Because God is saying right there, I'll make you fruitful and multiply you, and you become a company of peoples. Well, how are you going to do that? Well, I'm God Almighty. I have the power to do that. Let me just tell you, I'm God Almighty. That's why I can do that. If you look at Genesis 35:11, Jacob's life, the Lord shows up to him and tells Jacob, and God said in verse 10, that's Yahweh. Then he called him Israel, changed his name from Jacob to Israel because he wrestled with God. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Be fruitful, multiply, a nation of companies, a nation shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. Now he just made this promise to Jacob, but he said, I'm El Shaddai. I have the power to give you what I just said. That's why those names come up. So God's name, even in Scripture, refers to his omnipotence, his almighty power. Here's a really good one I wanted you to see. Look at Exodus 6. In Exodus 6. It starts off God's sending Moses to Pharaoh to let his people go. And then verse 6:1 says, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he shall let them go, and under compulsion he shall drive them out of the land. There in verse 1, it's the word Yahweh. Yahweh spoke. In verse 2, it's Elohim. God spoke further to Moses. Different word, translated differently. The first one is Lord, meaning Yahweh. The second one is God, referring to Elohim. Spoke further to Moses and said, I am the Lord. Again, I am Yahweh. So, you got Yahweh, Elohim, Yahweh. And now notice verse 3. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God, what? Almighty. There's the word El Shaddai. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. So yet you got God using different names there to emphasize. Now he's about to say, Moses is going to let you go. I'm going to let you go. You read the context, by a strong arm and by my power, he's going to let you go. He's going to let you go because I am God Almighty. So even in his name, when you look at the scripture, God is even saying, my name is Almighty. I'm Almighty God. Not just Elohim, not just Adonai, not just Yahweh. I'm El Shaddai. I'm God Almighty. God Almighty, all powerful. All powerful. Not just powerful, all powerful. Almighty powerful. That's really powerful. Revelation 19:6, here's a clear verse. 19:6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God, what? Omnipotent reigneth. Here we have a passage of scripture that actually says he's omnipotent. More than just his name. The Lord God omnipotent. It's kind of like, probably you could capitalize the O. The Lord God omnipotent. The Lord God Almighty reigneth, you could say. This is, that phrase there, the Almighty God, the omnipotent God, is only used for God in Scripture. It's never used for anybody else or anything else in all Scripture. Never used for any pagan gods or false gods or anything else. It's only and always used for God, exclusively for God, because he's the only one that is almighty. Psalm 62:11. I don't think you have that, but you can write it down. I'll read it to you. Psalm 62:11. Says, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. That power belongs to God. If you notice Luke 22:69, but from now on, and Jesus speaking, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. His throne magnifies his power. I'll be seated at the right hand of the power of God, referring to his Father. I'll be right there, seated next to El Shaddai, the Almighty God. Not only is his name omnipotent in Scripture and referred to as Almighty in Scripture, but his omnipotence is infinite. Okay, so infinite means never ending. Infinite means never ending. Everything else is kind of finite, but he is infinite. So God is all powerful. He has no bounds to his energy. His power is limitless. He has all power. His power is infinite. It has no bounds. There's no limit. There's no limit to God's power. None. There's no limit. There's no one person or animal or entity or machinery or ideology that is more powerful than God. There's no angel. No Satan. The devil is God's devil, as Martin Luther used to say. Numbers 11:23. The Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? Wait a minute. Now you shall see whether my word will come true or not. You're questioning if I had the power? Is the Lord's power limited? It's a rhetorical question, of course, right? I mean, come on. You just seen the burning bush. I just turned your hand into leprosy. Okay, I already told you I'm God Almighty. I already told you what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. What, you think I have limited power and that this isn't going to work out? Let me just stay right there for a minute with that thought as I looked at that. I thought, well, in Matthew 19:26, the rich young ruler came to Jesus, and you can write it down. I can pretty much tell you the context.
Matthew what?
Matthew 19:26, the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you know, keep all the commandments. Oh, I've done all this since my youth. I'm perfect. I'm sinless. I've never sinned. I've kept the commandments perfectly. Okay, well, then get rid of everything you have and come and follow me. I can't do that. And he went away. And the disciples looked at him and said, we always thought that the rich person, that was the evidence of the blessing of God. And here comes a guy seeking you out of this whole crowd and wants eternal life. And you tell him to follow you like you did us, and he doesn't follow. If this guy can't be saved, who can be saved? If he can't be saved. I mean, if that doesn't do it, he says, well, the principle is with men it's impossible. With men it's impossible. But with God, what? All things are possible, is what that verse says. Why are all things possible? Because he has all power, right? Luke 1:27, when the angel came to Mary and said, you're going to bring the Messiah into the world, she's like, okay, you know I'm a virgin, right? You know I'm espoused. This is going to mess up all my plans. Are you sure this is, how's this going to happen? What's going to happen to me? And Luke 1:27, let me get the context. And am I in the right one? That's actually 1:37. And he's talking to Mary, and he says, okay, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, verse 35. Well, listen, you're aged cousin Elizabeth. No, she's pregnant. We did that too. What? For nothing will be impossible with God. Is what Luke 1:37 says. 1:37. Nothing shall be impossible with God. Let me just make a little commercial. When you're praying for a lost loved one, oh Lord, they're so far gone. They're so deep into sin. They're so worldly. They're so sinful. They're so depraved. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Can the Lord save them? That's emphasis for prayer. In Genesis 18:14, the Lord showed up to Abraham and told him, okay, I know you're 100 years old and you you think you're beyond me bringing to pass what I told you about. You're going to have... that from you, the descendants are going to be descendants seeing the stars of the sky. And Sarah's, and then he said, and Sarah, next year I come back, Sarah's going to be pregnant and have a child. She's in there laughing like, what? And he said, why does Sarah laugh? Is anything too impossible for the Lord? I don't care if you're 200 years old. I can keep you alive till you're 200. You can still have children if that's what the Lord wants to do. Is anything impossible for the Lord? Sometimes our thoughts of God are too limited. We're afraid to ask him for something, thinking, this is a big prayer. It's nothing. It's okay, we got a granary full of thousands and thousands and billions of corns of grain, and you're asking for one little kernel to do this. It's nothing. It's nothing for him. He just, he has the power to bring anything to pass if he wants to. We're going to look at that. To say God is omnipotent is to say that God is all-powerful. Since God is also infinite, whatever he must be is without limit. Therefore, God has limitless power. The mere fact that he's infinite himself, his being, means he has infinite power. It goes hand in hand. Think about this as I thought about this. It's no more difficult for God to create a universe than to make a butterfly, because there's absolutely no limit to the effort on his part. To speak the world into creation or to speak a bug into creation it takes about the same effort. There's no big deal. To speak galaxies into existence and to make a leaf on a tree is the same. Same word goes out, same power is exerted, the same result is done. That's the kind of power we have. We look at the evil of the world, and we think about the devil, we're going to talk about that Sunday, and we look at the nauseating politics and all that's going on, and we're like, oh my goodness. God is up in heaven laughing at those who think they're going to be able to come overpower him. He's in complete control. He has all power. Look at Isaiah 40 in the next page, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Is that not mind-boggling? When you look in this and just see this infinite amount of stars, and those are the only ones you can see because they're only so many light years away. All the ones behind them that go on for seem like infinite. He numbers all them, and then he put them right where they want them, right where they want them. It's kind of mind-boggling, isn't it? It should be. It should really humble us. The pride of man is so blinding and so arrogant to stand in opposition to such a powerful God. God never needs to be replenished. There is no source of replenishing with him. When he exerts his power, it isn't like, oh, I got tired. That took a lot of work. Listen, because the Lord created the earth in 6 days and he rested, it wasn't because he was tired. Okay, he wasn't tired. He rested to set example for the cycle of man, as he taught later on. The Lord is never weary, Isaiah 40:12 says. He never slumbers or sleeps. He's never weary. So when you're anxious at nighttime and you can't get to sleep and you're worried about the things of this world and the things that are going on, listen, go to sleep. Go to sleep. There's no sense of both of you staying awake. Okay? He's awake. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. He's awake. He's taking care of everything. Just go ahead and go to sleep. No sense in worrying about it. Rest your head in the pillow of God's sovereignty and omnipotence. There is no dissipation of energy. He can do anything as well as he can do and as easily as he can do anything else. There's nothing that he can't do. I had a hard time trying to word that, but there's nothing that he can't do. Like I said, the butterfly, the universe, regenerating somebody from death to life, just whatever he wants to do. He creates a human being and puts him in the mother's womb and fashions them. That's omnipotent power. That's the scientists and the doctors and all of them, they still can't figure out how the egg and the sperm make a baby and it grows and all of a sudden it comes out with thought and pattern, electricity, and then it has a soul. They still can't figure that one out. They still can't. After all these years, so smart. Okay, tell me how that happened. We don't know. We just can observe that it happens. We don't know how it happens, but it happens. All of a sudden, a heart just starts beating. It's kind of mind-boggling. That's God's omnipotent power. Are you beginning to grasp this? And think about this. This God of this kind of power loves you, saved you, is protecting you, is guarding you, is providing for you, and he's going to take you home to glory, and you're going to be with him forever because he has the power to do that. He has the power. It's not that he doesn't have the power. We're going to find out later. The next point is it's according to his will. The omnipotence of God is that by which he brings to pass everything he wills. So God as the divine prerogative, his divine prerogative of his sovereign will, is what his omnipotence flows out of. God isn't like, well, I have all this power. What should I do? Let me make some decisions. No. He has a will, and then he brings it to pass because he has all the power to do that. This is an addition to the earlier statement. God can do anything, and he can do anything as easily as he can do anything else, and he can do anything he wants to do. Therein lies the problem with humanity. We like God sovereign. We like him providing for us. We like him keeping the sun right there and the moon right there and the atmosphere like it is and gravity like it is and the earth on its axis like it is and all this so we can live and move and have our being. We love that. But when this God ascends to his throne and sits upon his throne with a scepter in his hand and a crown upon his head and rules the universe, doesn't ask anybody's permission, and does what he wants with his creatures, that's when they gnash their teeth and said, I will not have this God rule over me. They like him everywhere except sitting on his throne, because they think they're sovereign. But he is. They think they're all powerful. They think they're invincible. They think they're going to live forever. And all that's a delusion. God does anything he wants to do. Now, I can make a whole list of things that God can do if he wants to do. Just think about this. Nothing's impossible with the Lord. He is all powerful. Nothing's too hard for him to do. It's easy to make a universe as it is to make a leaf. He can do whatever he wants to do whenever he wants to do it. He can do whatever he wants to do whenever he wants to do it. Because he has all power. Anything. Is anything impossible with the Lord? No. So he can do anything he wants. He's the biggest guy in the block. He can do whatever he wants. He has all the power. Does anything he wants. Psalm 115:3 says, our Lord is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. I'm just sharing scripture with you, okay? This is no new news. This is in scripture. I'm just turning the light on for you. That's all. He does whatever he pleases. He does whatever he pleases. Whatever he pleases. You can pray for somebody and ask. Our prayers reveal this very truth. When you pray for somebody to be saved, don't you pray, Lord, would you please save them? Or do you pray, Lord, help them save themselves? What do you pray? Lord, would you save them? Or would you protect so-and-so? Or would you bring healing to so-and-so? Or would you provide for so-and-so? Our prayers reveal these very truths, right? Because it's not the question if he has the power, it's is he willing, right? Is he willing? Because he does whatever he pleases, whatever he pleases. Lord, would it please you to make a trophy of grace out of so-and-so? Would you please make sure in your omnipotence they hear the gospel and it penetrates their heart and brings them from death to life and birth them into the kingdom? Lord, would you do that? Would it please you to do that? It pleases the Lord to save people, by the way. It pleases him. Jeremiah 27:5. I have made the earth, the men, and the beast, which are on the face of the earth, by my great power, and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. Whoever he wants to. Whoever he wants to. Just gives it to bring to pass his divine purposes. He has a divine prerogative to exercise his will. Matter of fact, that's why you're saved, according to James 1:18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, right? He exercised his will. And his will moved upon your will and made you willing. And you were glad to be willing. And you, by faith, came to him of your own will that's now spiritually alive. But notice this, but he only wants to do what's consistent with his nature, and he never violates his nature. So aren't you glad that God is a God of mercy and grace and justice? His wrath is only exercised because of his justice. His justice is transgressed because he's holy and he's given laws. Therefore, he demonstrates his wrath. But he's not just that. He's also a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of omniscience, omnipotence. He's a God of holiness. All those attributes. So he doesn't contradict his own self in whatever he does. The Bible says that God can't lie. Can't lie. Well, he's all powerful. He can lie if he wants to, but that would go against his nature to lie. Because in him is no darkness at all. In him is in truth, and in him is no darkness at all. He can't lie. He can't tolerate sin. He can't cherish an impenitent sinner. He can't embrace what is unholy. He can't violate his word. He can't change. He's immutable. So these are things that, although he can do whatever he pleases, it all falls within the confines of his nature. For instance, you can do whatever you please. Whatever you please. But you're limited by the confines of your nature. Okay? You can want to jump to the moon, but you're not going to make it. You can never get sick, but that's not going to happen. You can will to be a billionaire. Chances are that's not going to happen. And so forth. We're limited by our nature and our environment. But God is not limited in any way, shape, or form. But he is confined, so to speak, by his very essence and nature. This is who he is. I cannot lie. I'm not a man that I would lie. God does not change. He can never embrace what is unholy. Let's look at this a little further. The omnipotence of God in judgment. Exodus 15:6. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. So the arm of the Lord is a kind of a anthropomorphism of his power. You know, like we take a hammer and we hit something or we grab something and we use our arm. It's a picture of his strength. It's an anthropomorphism of his strength, using a human instrument, human body part to describe the activity of God. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters your enemy. Nahum 1:3 says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In a whirlwind and a storm is his ways, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. So he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Either they will take the substitute punishment of Christ, or they'll take it upon themselves. Either way, the guilty will be punished, either by sacrifice or yourself. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, there you go, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, that's creation, so that they are without excuse. This eliminates the pygmies in Papua New Guinea or the Aborigines over in the Australian bush or wherever you go, and they have these totem poles and or they worship the sun and whatever. In their conscience, they look at creation and say, yikes, there's a creator. There's a designer. There's a sustainer. And they know in their conscience, because they have a guilty conscience when they do wrong, if they go stealing somebody else's bananas, they know they did wrong. So they're without excuse. They're without excuse. And creation and conscience tells us you need a Savior. You need a Savior. Romans 9:17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And try to wrap your head around that one. Pharaoh was the biggest, strongest military civilization power on the planet at that time. And God said, but I raised you up. I raised you up so the biggest, most powerful civilization that enslaved my people, I'm going to show my power by working you in such a way that let my people go. To show you that my power is more powerful than yours. To demonstrate my power. Some commentators say God raised them up so just so he could chop them down. But, I mean, Pharaoh lived many years and a lot of power. Enjoyed life for many, many, many years. And the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. The very things that God was doing by sending Moses saying, let my people go. What, are you nuts? I'm not letting them go. 400 years of bondage. Our whole economic system is built upon slavery. How's that going to work? Let them go so my people can worship. Moses, you're nuts. The God said that I am that I am sent me to tell you, let him go, or you're going to suffer the consequences. He just got mad. The very thing that should have softened his heart and caused him to repent and let him go only made him harder. Only made him harder. You read there, and it says that God hardened his heart. Well, the God didn't go down and make him more evil than what he was or more depraved than what he was. The activity of God made him harden his own heart. And it happens that way. There are some people, you go tell them the gospel, they just get mad at you. They want to beat you up, right? How come you're not, how come this isn't the love of Christ? Jesus died on the cross for your sins, offering you eternal life and forgiveness. You're getting mad at that and you want to beat me up? That makes sense, does it? That happens, though. But let's look at a good part. The omnipotence of God in salvation. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel. I've said this numerous times. Nobody gets saved apart from hearing the gospel. In that message, actually, 1 Corinthians 19 says, for the word of the cross, that's the gospel, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To them, that's a foolish message. You're trying to tell me that the eternal God took upon himself humanity, came down here on earth, and at the hands of the Jews and the Romans, was spiked him to a cross. And you want us to bow down and worship this God who the Romans crucified on a cross? That's moronic. Read the rest of 1 Corinthians 1. That's moronic. That's foolishness. That's where we get that's the Greek word there, by the way, moria, where we get the word moron from. You're a moron for telling me this, right? That's what they think. That's moronic. It's foolishness to them. But if you read that context, it's the power of God. God took the foolishness of a message preached, a moronic message that would only can be rejected by the natural mind of man. He can only reject it in his depravity, his natural mind. He took that message that could only be rejected by the natural man, and he built his kingdom. Because that message went beyond the natural thinking of man, and God used that message to birth him into the kingdom and save them. That's how powerful it is. A message that we would think is ridiculous, moronic. How is, you want me to bow down and worship a crucified man? A criminal? Who was executed by the Romans? He should have kept his mouth shut. You want me to bow down and worship him? That's moronic. It goes against the grain of all rational societal thinking. But it's the message that God used to build his kingdom. You know how I know that's true? Because you're here. Isn't that the message you heard? That's the power of God. Let's look at the omnipotence of God for the believer. Ephesians 1, 18, 19. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and notice this phrase, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power, that's what I'm trying to do, toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. I mean, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and he wanted them to know about the love of Christ. And he gets to that, which surpasses all understanding. But that your eyes, your heart may be enlightened. So that comes through truth. And that you'll know the hope of his calling. That means when he saved you and called you into his kingdom. And what are the riches of his inheritance? That means what's waiting for you in heaven. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power to us to believe? This is a God that called us, saved us, regenerated us, brought us from death to life, and now is providing for us, protecting us is going to bring us all the way to glory by his power. And all that is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, because he's omnipotent. This is for the believer. 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that his divine power, what about his divine power? Well, his divine power granted us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. It's his divine power that gives us life and godliness, and it's through that knowledge of him who called us by his own glory that all that was wrapped up in his omnipotence and his power. You have everything that pertains to life and godliness. You have everything you need to live a godly life. You have everything you need to serve him in his kingdom. You have everything you need to witness for him. You have all that because he's given to you by his divine power. You're loaded. You got a big bank account. You have the armor of God on you. You are protected by his divine power. You're in the Son's hand and you're in the Father's hand. I mean, you're so protected and you have everything. There's not anything that you don't have. It's like you got $1 billion in the bank and you walk around with a checkbook and you haven't written out a check yet. What's wrong? You have all this resource. Let's pull that checkbook out and start writing some checks. How about this one? Philippians 3:21. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory? And let's talk about our glorification. How is he going to do that? How is he going to change our body when we're raptured? How is that going to happen? When all of a sudden we're going to beam me up, Scotty, and get a glorified body and all up into heaven. Just like, how's he going to do that? Well, it says, by the exertion of his power, of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. He's just going to exert his power and say, boom, done, change, come up with me. Just like that. Could do it tonight. Wouldn't it be nice to get a new body? No more pain, no more age, no more sickness, no more suffering. Can't sin anymore. You can be in the presence of holiness. You'll see Jesus face to face. How's he going to do that? Well, just about like making a leaf. Come up here. Or throwing out a universe. Let's conclude. Revelation 17. We give you thanks and we should, O Lord God, the Almighty, El Shaddai. There in Revelation. Who are and who were, because you have taken your great power, and it begun to reign. This is beginning in Revelation 11. You see now the whole tribulation, everything's beginning to implode upon the earth. And now everything is, although the final wrath of God is being exerted, that's why they're doing. Revelation 19:1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. You have in your worship, you have to attribute in your worship the power of God. You have to bow down. Humility does that. Humility says, I'm not powerful, you are. He's all powerful. When we finish the attributes of God, we're going to get into another study into the deity of Jesus, okay? And I'm going to show you in Scripture the deity of Jesus, because so many people think that, so many religions think that Jesus isn't God incarnate or isn't God. Just some unfortunate guy, good prophet, good guy, said a good, bunch of good things, should have kept his mouth shut. It's heresy, and it separates Christianity from every false religion in the world. But I want you to notice my last point. The omnipotence of God is Trinitarian. What I mean by that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all omnipotent, and they're respected holy persons. They're all omnipotent. Okay, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune Godhead, the eternal Son, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, are all omnipotent in their respective persons. They all have all power. Have all power. Even Jesus, in the end of Matthew 28, said, all power has been given to me in heaven and earth, right? Okay. The Father, this is what I thought of. The Father decreed creation. If I go all the way back to Genesis, the Father decreed creation and redemption. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So before he made one speck of dirt, in the mind of God, as I told you before, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, infinite, everything is all one thought to him. He's outside of time. Before he made one speck of dirt, creation was already planned. The fall was part of the plan. Redemption was part of the plan. Salvation, sanctification, glorification, the eternal state, all part of the plan. Was all there. God decreed all that. Creation, redemption. So I'm saying from creation all the way to consummation, let's just say. The Son spoke the word of creation. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless without void, and darkness was upon the face of the earth. And God said, let there be light. And the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep, right over the waters. There, you see the Trinity right there. The Father decreeing it, the Son speaking it, and the Holy Spirit moving over the face of the deep. That's in creation. The same thing happened in redemption. God decreed your redemption. Let's see how I wrote that down. The Son spoke the word of creation, accomplished redemption. The Holy Spirit's work in creation and redemption are displayed in their omnipotence. So let me put it this way. The Father decreed your salvation and redemption. The Son went and did the work of salvation and died upon the cross. He took upon himself human form. That's power. And then died and then rose again. That's power. And then ascended. That's power. Then the Holy Spirit came and dwelt the believer. That's power. And now the Holy Spirit moves upon the people and brings the gospel to them and convicts them of sin and judgment, righteousness, and bursts them into the kingdom. That's power. That's all Holy Spirit power. They all have their work in creation and redemption. It's a Trinitarian omnipotence, all of it. So we're going to look at, and after we do a study of the deity of Jesus, we're going to do a study in the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes. He was a pre-incarnate. He's the eternal Son. He was always the eternal Son. You see him a lot of times in the Old Testament. A lot of times you see a Christophany in the Old Testament. That's Jesus showing up in his pre-incarnate state, talking to Abraham, wrestling with Jacob. He's referred to as the angel of the Lord. That's referring to God honoring him for the work he did in redemption, his obedience.
Okay, otherwise he was not in human form in heaven before he came to earth.
Oh, no.
He wasn't in human form.
No, the Bible says the body was prepared for him. In the volume of the book it was written to me, a body thou hast prepared for me. No, he didn't. Okay, for God is a spirit, and then that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Okay, so the only way you're going to be able to see the immaterial is become kind of have a glorified body to see that. Jesus has a glorified body now. Okay? He has a glorified body in heaven. As does every believer. They have some type of bodily form. We know Elijah and Moses showed up to the Mount Transfiguration, and Peter, James, and John were able to see them and recognize them. I don't know how they did that. I don't know if you said, hey, I'm Elijah, I'm Moses. But anyways, but they get their glorified bodies at the end of the tribulation. We get our glorified bodies at the beginning, at the rapture. The Old Testament saints get their glorified bodies at the end of the tribulation. So that's a different study. But anyways, we kind of covered that a little bit when we did eschatology.
Well, when the Genesis where it says, let us create man in our image, or it's not let me create, but it's let us.
That's Elohim.
So that would be the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit.
Nobody was created yet, so who are they talking to? Right?
Yeah.
Nobody's on the planet of the earth yet.
Yeah, right.
Not only that, but I told you that heme ending on the end of a Hebrew word is plural. Sos means horse. Sosim means horses. Elo is a word for God. El is the word for God. El. Elohim is God, is plural for God. Kind of hard to wrap your head around the Trinity. Kind of hard to wrap your head around the incarnation. Kind of hard to wrap your head around a baby being born in a mother's womb. Right? So it's just, like I've said before, I mean, God just doesn't fit between our ears. If he did, we'd be much of a God. All we can go is by what's revealed in Scripture and take it based on faith. The good thing is you have it. You have faith. You have the Holy Spirit that can guide you on truth, as I prayed at the beginning of this, for these things to be understanding to you. I'm trying to say things that help the Holy Spirit turn the light on for you. You know all these things. You just need the light turned on. You're already in the room. You just need the light to have the light turned on. I'm just trying to help you turn the light on. All these truths you know. I mean, there's not one thing I've said to you, I don't agree with that, right? Because you know it's true. Because the light's on. But now it's impressing upon your heart because you're giving more thought to it. Yeah. That's a great study. I mean, I want us to... solidify, after we do the attributes of God, the deity of Jesus, we really need to be able to answer the question, well, how, when they bring up these verses that says that Jesus calls, you know, God the Father, my God, and they're like, why is he doing that? I thought he was God. And there's answers to all those. And then the Holy Spirit. We need to really talk about the Holy Spirit, because this whole thing of miraculous gifts and signs, pretty much the Pentecostals have hijacked the Holy Spirit. The Baptists are afraid to talk about the Holy Spirit because you think we'll be labeled Pentecostal if we do. Right? Listen, they have no concept of really the work of the Holy Spirit. They've hijacked the Holy Spirit, put him under their wing and think, okay, he's ours, you know, to do our bidding. But he's not. He's not. Matter of fact, some of the things they do that they attributed to the Holy Spirit is actually the work of demons. So it's really bad. But we're going to look into that, because you can pray to God the Father. You can pray to God the Son. You can pray to God the Holy Spirit. You can pray to the Holy Spirit. You can pray. I often like to address my prayers to Father, because the Lord says, let me teach you to pray. Our Father who art in heaven. Position yourselves. He's holy. He's in heaven. You know, you're a sinner saved by grace. You know, position yourselves before God. And then, so I often like to start my prayers, you know, saying, Father. But I find myself thanking Jesus in my prayers for dying on the cross for me and loving me. I often pray the Holy Spirit to go and help so-and-so and convict so-and-so and bring somebody into salvation. So, you know, they're all God. They're all three distinct persons. They have their specific work that they said they would accomplish to do. I was talking to Kathy about this the other day, and I'll close with this. She was talking to me about the covenants. I was telling her that, you know, there's covenants in the Bible. There's the Mosaic covenant, and then there's the Abrahamic covenant, and there's the Davidic covenant, and there's the New Covenant. But a lot of the Puritans and the Reformers, they like to refer to a covenant of works, a covenant of grace, and a covenant of redemption that are not really, there's no passage of Scripture you can go to and exposit that passage of Scripture and bring out those covenants. They're kind of all inferred. They would say, the Puritans and the Reformers would say that when Adam was put in the garden and God says, till the garden and don't eat this tree, God made a covenant of works with him. And when Adam disobeyed, he broke that covenant of works. So they say, you know, that was God's agreement with Adam, and Adam broke that covenant. And because of that covenant, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit got together and said, in eternity past, well, we're going to redeem fallen man. We're going to redeem them because we want them to be fruitful, multiply, and so we're going to redeem them. And so they made a covenant with each other. Yes, we'll all agree to redeem mankind. By grace, we'll save them. And the Father says, okay, I decree their salvation. The Son said, okay, I'll go and die for them. The Holy Spirit said, okay, I'll go get them. And then there's a covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, that Jesus obeyed the Father, went to earth, took on a human body, went to the cross, died at the cross for our sins, and purchased our redemption as a covenant he made with his Father. Now, those are all theologically kind of correct, but there's no exposition of passage that you can go to and exposit that as a covenant. This is all inferred all over the place. And they would just wrap their hands around the whole Bible and bring those covenants into place. And, you know, so I see that, but I have a hard time promoting that, although I know it's true, because I'm an expositor. Let me go to a passage of Scripture and exposit that. If I can't do that, I'm not going to. But you can see the omnipotence is a Trinitarian omnipotence. That's the whole reason I brought this up. They all have their work that they do. Any questions before we close in a word of prayer?